You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll read again this morning verses 1 through 12, though our sermon will focus only on this third admonition given in verses 9 and 10. So we come to read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, though our sermon will be exclusively reserved for verses 9 and 10 this morning. So you have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word. I remind you that this is His Word and that it deserves our utmost attention, faith, and trust. Everything that God has spoken is true and for our good. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your Word, and that it is through this Word that You have spoken and continue to speak. And yet we acknowledge our need and our dependence upon the Spirit's work to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to understand and to perceive what it is that You say to the churches. As we look into these glorious verses this morning that present us with a great command and yet a great comfort and joy and delight from it, we pray that You would enlarge our hearts to give thankfully, cheerfully, and sacrificially unto You as You would have us to give. We thank You, Lord, for the immeasurable grace that You have lavished upon us in Christ. And we pray that this grace would now come to us even through the preaching of Your Word. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we've been looking at Proverbs chapter 3, we've noted that these first 12 verses, actually the whole chapter, is centered around this idea that Solomon is giving his son a picture of what wholehearted devotion looks like before the Lord. And as we've been working our way, primarily through verses 1 through 12, we've noted the first two ways in which wholeheartedness, devotion to God is expressed. And the first way that we looked at 3 weeks ago, which was from verses 3 and 4, is that wholehearted devotion requires us to be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord in all things. A commitment is a word that many recoil from nowadays. It's something that often infringes upon our liberties and our freedoms and our time. And yet we are told here, as Solomon exhorts his son, that he must be committed in steadfast love and faithfulness to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. And then we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the second picture of wholehearted devotedness, and that comes from verses 5 through 8, where we see that we are called to wholehearted dependence upon the Lord. We saw both what that dependence doesn't look like and also what it does look like and how it is that we depend on the Lord. Well, this morning we want to come to the third picture or angle, if you will, and that is here in verses 9 and 10, where Solomon now instructs his son and says to him, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. These two verses clearly show us that the next angle of wholehearted devotion is that we must rightly honor the Lord our God. And as we have verses 9 and 10, they break themselves into two very simple and easy points. First, in verse 9, that as we honor the Lord, we are to be giving to the Lord. And then verse 10 looks at receiving from the Lord. So we just want to look at those two points this morning, giving to the Lord and receiving from the Lord. So as we think of this wholehearted devotedness that God Himself calls us to as His covenant people, that if we are going to live good lives, if we are going to live skillfully and wisely, then these different angles must be true of us. And here in this wholehearted devotion, in this third angle, we are told that we are to honor God with our wealth. Now, amongst commentators, there is some discrepancy here. That there are some who have a very broad interpretation of these verses and think that what Solomon is commending here is just a general stewardship of our wealth. That is good, that is biblical, and that is true, but I don't think that this text sees a general stewardship of our wealth. But rather, what verses 9 and 10 are saying is that we are to honor the Lord by sacrificially giving to the Lord. That is, if we wanted to state it so basely, that we must give Him the offerings that are due to His name. Now, as an Israelite, or as Solomon's son would have heard this, it's likely that what he would have heard here by honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce, with the idea of first fruits here, that an Israelite would have likely instinctively thought of the tithe, where the Israelites were called to give the best of their portions and of their produce and all that they had to the Lord. Now, from a broad perspective, the Old Testament tithe has been noted by scholars to be a little mysterious. That is, that we're not 100% certain how it all worked, and we're not 100% certain in all of the details of it. But as we look at the Old Testament, it seems clear that the Israelites had three different tithes that they were to give to the Lord, three different types of offerings that were to be from their first fruits. We know from Numbers chapter 18 that the Israelites were required to give a tithe in order to support the Levites. You remember that the Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel, that they weren't given an inheritance or land, but rather that all their sustenance and all of their support came as the people of Israel would tithe 10% of their goods and give it to the priestly office, give it to the Levites as their inheritance. So that is the first tithe that the Israelites were called to, likely. That is one of the first tithe that Solomon intends here when he tells his son that you are to honor the Lord by giving of your first fruits. But the Israelites had a second tithe, another 10%, that they were called to give every year. And that wasn't simply to the Levites, but it was for consuming during their feasts. We read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 27, that Moses commanded the people to tithe once a year in order that they would take of their fruit and of their meat and that they would feast on this, that this is what they would party with, so to speak, as they were worshiping and honoring the Lord. So that was the second tithe throughout the course of the year that each Israelite was expected to give to and to honor the Lord with their wealth. The third tithe that the Israelites were required to give actually only came in cycles every third year. And this tithe is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29. And this was a tithe that was to be collected in order to help the poor people and those who were oppressed who didn't have enough goods of their own. And so every third year, the Israelites were called once again to tithe of their produce and of all their wealth and all that they had in order to care for the poor of the land. Now, if you do the math here, what we see in the Old Testament is that Old Testament Israelites each year were required in their tithes to give 23.3% of all of their produce, that this was to be given to the Lord. That this is likely what Solomon means here when he tells his son that you are to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, that he must faithfully give to these three tithes. So 23.3% of an Israelite's income, so to speak, would automatically go back to the Lord. Now, in addition to this, the Israelites were also called not only to give of the tithes, but there were also other monetary offerings to the Lord. that dealt with temple taxes, that dealt with different sacrificial issues. And so what we see is that under the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to give a substantial portion of what they made to the Lord. Far more than 25% of everything that they made was to go to the Lord as a tithe, as a temple tax, as some sort of offering with the sacrifices that were to be made. So Solomon comes and he instructs his son here that this is how you are to honor the Lord, do it with your wealth, and make sure that you're covering all the first fruits of your produce and giving to the Lord. Now, from a historical perspective, this is clear to an Israelite what they were to give. But when it comes to transitioning or applying this into a Christian, into a post-Jesus time, there can be a little bit of a challenge here. Because as we read of these first fruits, we note that under the New Testament, that the particulars of what we are to give to the Lord have changed, even though the principle itself has not changed. And so though this verse likely meant to Solomon's son that he was to give of his tithes, these threefold tithes to the Lord, under the New Testament, we are no longer bound to the tithes. That we are no longer bound to the percentage, that we're no longer bound to give a tithe to the Levites for the upkeep of the temple, that we're not bound to give a tithe to celebrate the feast days that come around each year, that we're not bound to give a tithe every third year to those who are poor. The tithing laws in the Old Testament, these flowed from the ceremonial law. These were things that were put into place in light and much like the sacrificial system. And so on this side of the cross, where Christ has come and he has fulfilled the ceremonies, he has fulfilled the temple, he has fulfilled the temple worship and the sacrifices, no longer are Christians expected to give the same tithes that the Israelites were to give. We have been freed from this burdensome offering. But we still see within verse 9 that though the particulars have changed, that the principle has not. That wisdom itself dictates that if we are to honor the Lord, then we must give a due proportion of what we have to the Lord. That if we are to honor Him, as we are called to do here in verse 9, that we must give to the Lord. Now in light of this, and in light of the transition that has happened between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the fulfilling of the ceremonial law, several questions ought to spring into our minds. And the first is that though this principle has not changed, that we are still to give to the Lord, the first question that we ought to be asking is, why are we to honor the Lord with our wealth? Why is it that Solomon here for his son ties together honoring the Lord with giving a due proportion of our possessions to the Lord? Now, from a biblical perspective, a number of reasons could be given. But this morning, I want to simply focus on the connection that exists here in verses 3 through 12. That there is an inherent logic or structure to what Solomon is telling his son. Now, you remember that back in verses 3 and 4, that as Solomon speaks of this wholehearted devotion to his son, that he tells his son, if you're going to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, then you must be wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. And you remember those covenantal terms that he says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. So he tells his son, you need to be committed. You need to be committed to the covenant, to the duties, to the obligations that the covenant calls you to. You need to have this wholehearted committedness. Well, then in verses 5 through 8, Solomon shows his son a little bit about what wholehearted commitment to the Lord looks like. And he connects these two, and he says, so if you're going to be wholeheartedly committed, then son, you must also be wholeheartedly dependent upon the Lord. You have to trust in Him in all things and in all of your ways acknowledge Him. You need to banish from your mindset leaning on your own understanding and doing things your own way. You need to give up your desire for independence from the Lord, and you need to be dependent upon Him in all things, for all things, and in all circumstances. And having laid down that principle, now Solomon comes in verses 9 and 10, and he says, if you're going to be committed, if you're going to be dependent, well, this is reflected and this is made known by whether or not you are honoring the Lord with your wealth. You see, the development that Solomon gives us here is that commitment and devotion to the Lord can never simply be an internal disposition or a desire that we might have, but that our commitment and devotion to the Lord must be carried out into the material and into the physical. That we are to give of our material possessions as a reflection of our commitment and of our dependence to the Lord. That even for the Christian, it is we cannot content ourselves with simply saying, I have the desire, or I have an inward disposition towards these things, but to put it very bluntly, very basely, we have to put our money where our mouth is. And this is what Solomon is telling his son. If you're going to be committed, if you're going to be dependent, then this is going to be reflected in whether or not you give a due proportion of your possessions to the Lord. Now, this is no different than the way that husbands and wives relate with one another. I don't think that a single one of our wives would be content if we simply told them, well, we have a desire to love you and we have a disposition to love you, but we're never going to express this in material or physical ways. Most of our wives would laugh at us and then perhaps slap us across the face. We know better than that as husbands, and yet as Christians, we can so often forget this. We can think that it's merely internal, that never do these things have to be externally communicated and reflected. And Solomon tells his son here, no, if you are committed and dependent, then you must honor, you must put your money where your mouth is. And so we see why it is that we are to honor the Lord. That we are to give of our possessions, because this is one way that we reflect our commitment and our dependence upon Him. This is why, one of the reasons as a church, we take an offering, both during our morning and our evening worship services, because it gives us the opportunity to tangibly and materially express to the Lord that we are committed to Him and that we are dependent on Him. So the first question we should ask here is, why is it that we are to honor the Lord in this way? And it's because our commitment and our dependence needs to be carried out in physical and tangible ways. But the second question that we ought to ask from this as we seek to apply this verse to our Christian life is, where are we to honor the Lord with our wealth? It seems very plain and simple for the Israelites that as Solomon told his son this, that his son instinctively knew exactly what Dad was talking about. Right, that he needed to give to the Levites, that he needed to give to the feasts, that he needed to give to the poor and to those who are oppressed. Well, what about today? What about those of us who no longer live under the temple worship and the sacrifices and the feasts and the priesthood? Where are we to specifically give our money to the Lord? Well, the closest parallels that I think we have to this in the New Testament is that we are chiefly asked and required by God to honor Him, to express our commitment to our dependence and giving in two primary ways. And the first way that we do this and we honor the Lord with our wealth is by giving to the corporate ministry of mercy that the church has been called to. We don't have time to hash this out and flesh it out in all of its details. But you remember in Acts chapter 6, that as the apostles were ministering to the Jews and as Gentiles were coming into the church, that the needs of the widows and the orphans, that they grew too much for the apostles to be able to resolve and take care of. And so in Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon was established. And the apostles said, it's not good that we should be taken away from the ministry of the word and of prayer. And so they appointed these men to rule as deacons within the church, to care for the tables and to distribute wealth and to serve the tables so that those who were in need could be relieved of their afflictions. And the office of deacon is given over to this ministry of mercy, that the deacon exists as one who shares the compassion and who shares the wealth of the church on behalf of the church to those who are in need. And we see that this comes up again and again in the New Testament. You remember that in Acts chapter 11, that Agabus had prophesied that this great famine was going to come and that it was going to hit Jerusalem. And that the saints in Jerusalem were going to be impoverished, that they were going to be in great need. And as Paul was writing his letters to the churches, Paul deals with this offering that was to be collected by the churches and distributed to those in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Paul's greatest section on giving comes in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And throughout these two chapters, the giving that Paul has in mind here is giving to relieve the afflictions and the sufferings of the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul commends the Macedonians, and he says, you guys have done wonderful. You have pled with us to share in this burden that the people in Jerusalem are experiencing. You begged of us that we would let you partake in this. You have given cheerfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. You have given sacrificially, even as you've seen that Christ has given himself so sacrificially. You have given even above the means that the Lord has given to you. And he commends them. And he says, I'm commending you for this. I'm not saying that you should be burdened in order that others might be at ease, but that we do have a requirement as Christians to share in the corporate ministry of mercy, to give our offerings, to give to the Lord in order that the deacons might distribute to relieve the oppression and the suffering of those who are in need and want. And so the first closest parallel that we have is that though we don't give the tithes, and though we're not called to upkeep the temple, and though we're not called to the feasts and the sacrifices, we are called to give to the corporate ministry of mercy. Now again, just so we're clear on this, this is why it is our tradition after the Lord's Supper that we collect the diaconal offering, that we collect money to be distributed in the ministry of mercy to those who are in need. So the first way that we do this is the corporate ministry of mercy. But the second way in which we are called to honor the Lord with our wealth is not only to the ministry of mercy, but that we are called to give to the ministry of word and sacrament. Again, to put it very bluntly, very basely, we are meant to pay our pastors. That we are meant to pay those who minister to us the word of God and open the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. This is spoken of many times throughout the New Testament. Even as Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, he reminds them that when you go into these houses and you preach the kingdom of God, eat whatever these people put in front of you. Why? Because the laborer deserves his food. And again, Paul himself, as an apostle, as a minister, notes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. Paul says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit?" And then he quotes an Old Testament law to apply to paying ministers. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And again, in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul is writing to the young minister, and as he's writing to the church, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" So the second way that we are called to honor the Lord by the giving of our offerings is that we are called to pay our pastors. That we are called to pay those who sow spiritual things amongst us. I can tell you that it is with some fear and trepidation that I speak about this because I realize that I am a minister and that I make my livelihood from proclaiming the word of God. But how important this is in our day and age. Because there are many people, and I'm not saying that there's anybody here at Providence that has this mindset, but I have heard it in Christian circles before, who completely misunderstand the reason why ministers are paid. That there are some, as I talked with one man who is a pastor, not in our denomination, and he said, "My church thinks that because I get paid that I'm the professional Christian, that I'm the one who's supposed to do everything, that I'm their employee, that I'm the employee of the church." That there are other people who think, well, the minister's salary, this is really a charity. This is a gift that the church determines to give to this man. And Paul, to both of these places, would say, absolutely not. That's not why we pay our pastors. The pastor's pay isn't a gift of charity from the people of God, but this is what he has earned. This is what he deserves, because it is his livelihood to communicate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the Lord's people, and he has a right to earn his living from this. So as we think of how it is that we are to honor the Lord with our wealth, where are we to do this? Where are we to give? To the corporate ministry of mercy and the ministry of word and sacrament. This is how we are chiefly called to honor the Lord with our wealth. Now again, perhaps by way of brief side note, that doesn't mean that there aren't other places where we ought to give. Just as the Israelites weren't only bound to this threefold tithe, but they were called to give in other areas, so we as Christians are called to give in other areas as well. Even as John the Apostle said in 1 John 3:17, that if any of you sees your brother in need of worldly goods, and if you have those worldly goods, then it's your duty to help him. All right? So there are more ways that we are to give. There are more charities that we are to spread our hands in compassion. The Israelites gave more than the tithes. We are to do more than pay for the corporate ministry of mercy and the ministry of word and sacrament. But it's certainly not less than these two requirements. So this is where we are to honor the Lord with our wealth. The third question that we ought to ask here, probably one that is pressing upon most Christians' minds, well then how much do we give? And how much are we to give if we are to honor the Lord with our wealth? Well, admittedly, unlike the Old Testament Israelites, we don't have it as easy off as they did. All right? Their giving was gauged and it was guided by percentages. But now under the New Covenant and in the New Testament, we're not guided by the percentages that Old Testament Israel was, but we are guided by a number of principles. That there are principles that ought to govern and dictate how much it is that we give to the ministry of mercy and to the ministry of word and sacrament. Now, there are many principles that the New Testament lists, and we need to keep that in mind. But this morning, I simply want to focus on one principle that comes from verse 9 here. And that is that Solomon tells his son, honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, the principle that comes out here is that we are to give in such a way that the Lord is honored. Honor in the Hebrew language, much like the English, although perhaps a little more potent and colorful in the Hebrew, it's a word that means to show the weightiness of somebody. Or it means that we reflect the significance of somebody else. Right? So we need to have a clarification here that Solomon isn't saying that we have to make the Lord weighty and significant, because the Lord all by himself is significant, he is honorable, and he is worthy. But Solomon is telling his son here that we ought to be giving, he's telling us as well, that we ought to be giving to the Lord in such a way that we give as a reflection of how we understand him, that we give in such a way that our money speaks to the value, to the importance, to the significance, to the weightiness of who God is and of his glory. You read the scriptures as well as I do, and from beginning to end, we see that God is not a light and trifling God. That everything about God comes with immense significance, that it comes with immense importance, that it comes with an immense weightiness. We see this in who he is, in all of his glory, in his persons, in his perfections. We see this in all that he does, that everything that he does comes with an immeasurable weight of glory to it, whether it's in judging the nations or whether it's in saving his people. And our giving is meant to reflect something about what we believe concerning the significance and the importance and the worth and the weight of who God is. That when we give to him, that we must do so in a way that reflects his importance and his significance. That's the one, if you will, principle that we wish to focus on this morning. How much do you give? You give until the Lord is made significant in your mind and in your heart. Let me ask you a question this morning, dear brothers and sisters. Do you know and do you feel the weightiness and the splendor and the majesty and the grace of our covenant Lord? Do you feel the weightiness of what it is to be a sinner saved by grace, to be one who is not treated as our sins deserve? Do you feel the weightiness of what it was for Christ to be made like us in all things and yet without sin? Do you know the weightiness of what it is that he shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people? Do you know what it is that he shall come to judge the living and the dead and to execute justice in the end days? And do you know the weightiness of heaven and of hell and of life and of death? Do you feel this weightiness? And then is this weightiness reflected in your giving? Do you give in proportion to the way in which you see the Lord as significant? Now, thankfully, perhaps, our pocketbooks can't do this. But if we were to go around and we were to ask your pocketbooks and they could speak to us, do you think our pocketbooks would tell us that God is significant in the way that my master spends me? Do you think our pocketbooks would say the way that my master gives, that it clearly reveals that God is very important in their life? That God is glorious? Or would our pocketbooks tell people, I'm significant, and I'm important, and I'm weighty, and I'm glorious? Now, we honestly need to wonder at that. Because it is so easy to excuse ourselves of giving financially to the work of the Lord. I know my own heart, and therefore I know your hearts. And I know the commandments and the warnings of Scripture and how often Jesus warned against wealth. And I know how easy it is in affluent and prosperous America to set our finances up as an idol and to worship at the altar of mammon. I know the weight of what Jesus says, that only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven, especially in our day. And we must ask ourselves, we must wonder, what does our use of finances communicate or reflect about what we think of the Lord? Does our use of finances, does our giving to the Lord reflect that He is the majestic and the glorious one? Or more often than not, does the way that we use our money reflect that we want to exalt ourselves? That we want to exalt our estates? That we want to exalt our comforts? That we want our wealth to serve us while neglecting the honor of the Lord with our wealth? I was reading just last night from the prophet Haggai, where he condemns the people of Judah because they had left off building the temple upon the return from the Babylonian exile. And Haggai comes against him and he says, look at what you're doing. You're building your homes and you're dwelling in paneled houses, all the while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. And while we're certainly not being called to build another temple in Jerusalem, so often we neglect the building of God and the body of Christ and the weightiness of the ministries that Christ has given to the church. We must weigh these things out with judgment day honesty. Does our giving unto the Lord honor Him and reflect something of His worth and His importance? Or do we excuse it away with every self-justifying reason? I have needs, I have bills, I have wants, I have things that I want to purchase with my own money. We must weigh these things out with judgment day honesty. So we see here in verse 9 that we are to be giving to the Lord. But appended to this demand or commandment, if you will, there is a glorious promise that is appended to this. And Solomon tells his son, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, verse 10 is glorious in that it reveals to us something of the economy of God's grace. That is, the way in which God deals with His own people and how the Lord distributes His own wealth. We ought to realize that with our giving to the Lord, that our giving is always to be sandwiched between the grace of God. That we are to give liberally, that we are to give cheerfully and sacrificially to the Lord because He has blessed us. And there are those commandments throughout the Bible that in light of all that God has blessed us with, in light of how He has prospered us, out of a heart of thankfulness that we are to give to Him out of thankfulness for that grace. But you note here in verses 9 and 10 that we are to give to the Lord not because he has blessed us, but that Solomon stresses here that we are to give to the Lord because he will bless us. And he will bless us abundantly. And you see that as he says here that your barns will be filled with plenty, that your vats will be bursting with wine. Now I know as well as you do that it is easy to recoil at a promise like this. That it is easy to recoil, particularly in our day and age, with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But we can't let the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel rob us of the glory of this verse. That we are not to look at this verse and respond as they do in a very ungodly way, but that this promise is meant for our assurance, that it is meant for our joy, and for our comfort. That here something is revealed of the economy of God's grace. Here in verse 10, this glorious promise reveals the heart of who our covenant Lord is. And we can't fail to see that. We can't neglect opening it up. That Solomon says here that then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. It reveals to us that the heart of our God is that he is not a stingy, that he is not a frugal, that he is not a tight-fisted covenant Lord, but that our Lord, in his grace, very cheerfully and with great delight, gives to us even as we give to him. That this opens the heart of our Father, that he delights in giving good gifts to children. You remember as Jesus was instructing his disciples in prayer, that he told them that if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're evil, and yet you know how to give good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father who is in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask? And Jesus says because of this, we are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock for these blessings from the Lord. James reminds us, doesn't he, in prayer as well, that he says you don't have. Why? Because you haven't asked. And all too often in our subconsciousness and in our sin, we can think that God is frugal. We can think that he's tight-fisted like us. We can think that he's fiscally conservative. But the scriptures portray a different picture of God. That in his economy, that he lavishes blessings upon blessings upon us. That in his economy, the way that we are to receive more is by giving more. Now that's counterintuitive to the economic idolatry of our sinful and selfish hearts, where we think that to get more means that we keep more. But Solomon reminds us here that the way to get more is to give more. This is the way of grace. It is the way of our liberal and generous God from whom we receive an abundance of goods. As so many commentators say on this verse, we cannot outgive God. And that when we honor him with our wealth, that in his great grace, he gives to us and we receive a bounty from him. Well, what is it that we receive from the Lord? What does the Lord give to us as we honor him with our wealth? Well, first, you can't escape the inevitable conclusion here that the Lord in his grace and kindness, that when we honor him with our wealth, that he gives us material goods. He does say that here. He says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Specifically, Solomon has in mind here that when we honor the Lord with our wealth and we give as we ought, that God is going to give us an abundance of food and of drink. That we will be filled with plenty, that our vats will be bursting with wine. But certainly the Lord's generosity and what we receive from him materially extends beyond more than just food and drink. Indeed, it extends to everything that we possess. Now, Paul reminding the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why are you boasting as though you earned it? And this isn't simply some promise of material blessings that was reserved for Old Testament saints only. But this is a principle of God's gracious kingdom. He You remember that Jesus spoke in very similar terms, that in Matthew chapter 6 that he told his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we do that, what does he say? And all these things. You remember within the context of what Jesus is saying there, that he's again referring to food, that he's referring to drink, that he's referring to clothing. He's telling the disciples, you ought not to pursue these things. You ought not to be anxious about these things. Rather, pursue the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness first. And then all these things are going to be added onto you. Now, these are kingdom blessings. This is the way that the kingdom of grace works. That God in his great kindness and his love towards us, that when we team over and honor out of our giving to the Lord, when we give in a way that reflects his significance and his worth and his importance, that God returns in kind and richly lavishes his people with material goods. What we receive from the Lord can't simply be reserved for the material goods, but also for the spiritual graces. Now, we must realize, as we so often do, the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. That here, more than just material goods are promised, but rather these material goods of food and drink, that these are emblems of the spiritual graces that we receive from Christ. You could think in a similar way to the illustration of when a man goes and he gives his fiancée or his girlfriend, he goes to propose to her and he gets down on one knee. And how is it that he proposes, at least in 21st century America, is that he whips out a ring. He whips out a material thing and he places it on the hand of his soon-to-be bride and he says, will you marry me? He gives of a material possession. He gives her a golden ring or a diamond ring or whatever it is these days. And yet that ring is an emblem of something far deeper, something more psychological, something far more emotional, that it bespeaks of the love that this man has for his wife. And in a similar way, when we look at the way that the Lord prospers us and lavishes us with material goods, these material goods are not an end in themselves, but they are meant to point to the spiritual graces that we have in Christ. That faith is not content to simply rest in knowing that we receive material goods, but faith knows that even more, the Lord gives spiritual graces when we honor him with our wealth. And this is similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8 as he commends the giving of the Macedonians. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. In God's gracious economy, and because of his liberal heart, when we give, we receive grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing beyond number and beyond imagination. We receive from the Lord material good and spiritual graces. Now, for those of you who might be feeling a little uncomfortable at this point, it would be a mistake to understand this promise as though it is only in this life that we will receive these promises. It's a mistake to read the promise of verse 10 and think that in this life that must mean that we will never lack either material goods or spiritual graces. And this is where, at least from a broad perspective, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel goes wrong. That they think any lack is due to insufficient faith. And that is not a biblical truth. There are times when even the godly and those who honor the Lord with their wealth will lack material goods. You think of Jesus himself. That is, he was an itinerant minister, that in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, that he tells the disciples, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or you think of Paul in Romans chapter 7. He's not speaking of material goods, but of spiritual graces. And he says, those things that I want to do, well, I just don't do. But those things that I hate doing, those are the things that I do. Paul acknowledged the slowness of his own sanctification, his own lack and wanting for more holiness and for more righteousness. We can't read this promise and think that in this life that means that we will never lack and that we will never want. The Lord, in his good and his wise dealings, oftentimes withholds goods and graces from his children, even when we honor him with our wealth. But he doesn't do this to harm us or hurt us. He doesn't do this because he is incapable of helping us. He doesn't do this because he is a reluctant giver, but he does this for some better purpose in our lives. And so we must realize, even with the promise here in verse 10, that we must realize that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise will not be complete until we receive eternal glory in the heavenly places. That it is in heaven, and that it is not until then that we shall have the final and the full bringing of all material goods and all spiritual graces, and that we will dwell in perfect, whole prosperity and riches. That we await heaven and the coming of heaven, where we will have the new heavens and the new earth, and where there will be an abundance for the nations to eat and to drink and to delight in, and that we wait for heaven, for the consummation of grace, when all sin shall be destroyed from our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. It is in that day that we shall ultimately see the great extent of the liberal and generous heart of the Lord, by whom we receive an abundance of all goods and graces, world without end. And so we see what we receive from the Lord, our material goods and spiritual graces, but also an eternal glory. The third mark of wholehearted devotedness to the Lord is that we honor him with our wealth. That we are to give to him in such a way that we reflect the supremacy of his being and the significance of his persons, and the immeasurable grace that he has lavished on us. But even here, the Lord reveals to us the riches of his gracious economy, that to those who give in such a way that he is honored, that we stand to receive from the Lord far more than we could ever think or imagine. And so, brothers and sisters, we must let our devotion not be in desires and dispositions alone, but we must honor the Lord with our wealth and with the fruit of our possessions. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and good Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, that you have given us an exceeding amount of prosperity and of possessions in this day and age. And we confess that all too often our hearts are stingy, that all too often we are frugal, that all too often what was denounced against Judah could be denounced against us, that we rob you. That we rob you of the honor that is due to your name by the giving unto the work of the ministry of mercy and of word and sacrament. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for idolizing money and finances. We pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to give in such a way that we reflect the weightiness and the supremacy and the majesty of your persons and your perfections and your dealings with the sons of men. We thank you that you earnestly provide for us, and that the way to prosper in the economy of grace is to give cheerfully and liberally and sacrificially. Grant to us hearts of thankfulness as we follow in the steps of our Savior, who emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant in order that he might be exalted even above the highest heavens. Be with us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.